If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, in chapter 48, book of Genesis, chapter 48, and reading verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And our subject this evening is the blessings of salvation. Well, this first verse in chapter 48 is going to be our starting point this evening for what will be the final part of our look at the life of Joseph. And we've seen many tremendous things, many tremendous types to encourage us. But, there's one thing that we ought to take away from this look at the life of Joseph, well, it's just the marvelous thing that even in the book of Genesis, you can see Christ so clearly in Joseph's life, in all the things that he did, in all the things that he suffered. Well, all the pictures that are provided for us in every stage of his life, they all speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And, this is the Word of God. Every part of Scripture is connected with every other part of Scripture. The Old Testament is connected intimately with the New Testament. And so we do not think that the Old Testament is a different book and the New Testament is a different book. They are both one and the same. And, these things are so marvelous to see. And I hope you have enjoyed seeing these things in the Scriptures and through the life of this man. But we come to this portion now. And Jacob, Israel, to give him his official title, is coming to the very end of his life. He will soon die. He will die at the age of 147 years old. But before he dies, he will distribute blessings to his sons. And here in this chapter, he blesses Joseph's sons. Now, Joseph will receive a double portion of the inheritance by Jacob. A double portion, because he is the favored son, because God has so clearly blessed him. Jacob knows that it is right to give Joseph a double portion. But well, he cannot simply do that very in an orthodox way, so to speak. He has to do it through his two sons. There cannot be two tribes of Joseph, Joseph and Joseph, a double portion. It has to be through the two sons. That is Joseph's double portion. Through his two sons, they will receive the blessings, the inheritance from Jacob. And where we read this here in the first verse, "Behold, thy father is sick," Joseph is told, "and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim." And verse 2, "And one told Jacob and said, 'Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee.' And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed." Just the news that Joseph will come to see Jacob is enough for him to revive himself. But he must be very weak at this stage. But notice even in verse 2, "Jacob, one told Jacob, the man, and said, 'Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee.' And then Israel, his official title, is given to him." Even in the same verse. Why is that? Well, Jacob, he's the man on his deathbed. But Israel, the official person, the one anointed of God, he is the one who will now give out the blessings. He is taking upon himself his official role. Israel strengthens himself to participate in these official duties of handing out blessings to his sons and to the sons of Joseph. And verse 3, "And Jacob said unto Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. So all the promises that have been made to Isaac and Abraham before him, well, now Jacob is giving them to Joseph, and there's the land promise there as well. I will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. What does it mean when we read that Israel, the land promise, is an everlasting possession? What does that mean? Well, the first thing we have to understand is it does not mean the literal land of Israel, the geography of the land. It does not mean that. Not even to Abraham or to Isaac or to Jacob. It doesn't mean that literally that land in which you live in during your lifetime, that's your everlasting possession. It does not mean that. It cannot mean that. Well, even at this stage, well, Abraham and Isaac, well, they have entered into Canaan, but now they've come out of Canaan. They're not in Canaan anymore. They're all in Egypt. So it's not even really an everlasting possession, even at this point. Well, then Moses will come. He will lead them into the promised land once again. But they'll only be there for a few centuries, and then they'll be taken out again. The Babylonians will come and take everybody captive and send them into exile. And then after that, well, then they'll return back to the land of Canaan. But then when the Romans come, what will the Romans do? Well, they will destroy the temple. They will destroy the Israelite nation. And then for many centuries again, the land that was promised for an everlasting possession does not have the children of Israel in it. So you see, this everlasting possession, it's not really. It's Abraham has it, then they don't have it. Then they go back to it, then they come out of it again. It's stop, start, stop, start. That's not an everlasting possession. An everlasting possession, everlasting, means permanence, security, peace, safety. That is an everlasting possession. So it can't mean the literal land of Israel, a stop, start territory. It means, of course, the everlasting possession is exactly what it means, an eternal, everlasting land. Heaven, the new heaven and the new earth is what it is speaking of specifically. It's speaking about the land that will come, the new heaven and the new earth that will come when Christ returns the second time. When he comes back to this world, well, this world will be renewed. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and that will be the everlasting possession for the people of God. That is its fullest promise and fulfillment. It is not the literal land of Israel at all, or of Canaan. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10 that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Whose builder and maker is God, not a literal place, not a literal land. This is a spiritual place, a spiritual land that we enter into by faith. That is the everlasting possession. But, sadly, many people believe that that literal land, that piece of earth, is an everlasting possession. But that's not the right way to look at it. And even Jacob understood these things, and Joseph did too. But there are other things to learn from this chapter. The two sons are brought to Jacob in verse 5. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And really, this is Jacob claiming the two sons of Joseph as his own. It's Jacob adopting the two sons, if you like. Now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee in Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon, as my own sons. They shall be mine, Ephraim and Manasseh, adopted into the family, as it were. And of course, well, we have a great picture here of how we are adopted into the family of the living God. When we are saved, of course, we are adopted. We are taken in by the Lord God as part of the family. Before we were strangers, before we did not know the Lord God, but when we come to Him, when we humble ourselves before Him, then He adopts us. He numbers us with His children. We are numbered amongst the family of God. And Ephraim and Manasseh, now they are numbered with all the other sons. This is adoption, the doctrine of adoption, right here in chapter 48 and verse 5. Adopted, well, what privileges we have when we are adopted. We have security in God, everlasting security, because Christ has died for us. We have liberty, freedom, access to God the Father. Before, well, yes, we did not know our Father, but now we can come and speak to Him in prayer. We can cry to Him, Abba, Father. We can draw near to Him as a child would to his father. And these things are very precious. So adoption is here. But there's something else that we need to note in this chapter, which again is very important. Now, I won't go through the whole narrative, but Ephraim and Manasseh approach Jacob. And if we go down to verse 17, we see that Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, and it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. Now, why was Joseph displeased? Joseph wanted Jacob to bless Manasseh, because Manasseh was the firstborn. He was the one who should be getting the full blessing. The right hand should be on him. He was the firstborn. And so Joseph is displeased because Jacob has put his right hand on Ephraim's head. And verse 18, and Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Well, this isn't the only time in the Old Testament when we see this, when the younger is blessed instead of the elder. And why is that? Why do we see that? It's meant to be the other way around. The elder is blessed, but so often we see the younger blessed. Well, this is teaching us a very important lesson. It's teaching us that God's blessings of salvation, is not dependent on rank or on status or on superiority or on how much we earn or on how old we are. Grace doesn't work like that. It's all down to God. It's God's choice. This is what these things are saying. It's not culturally determined. Oh, it's part of our culture. It has to be the firstborn who gets all the blessing. No, it's God who decides who will be blessed, who won't be blessed. That is what these things are teaching us. And so this is how grace works. And well, it's not just about status, is it? Sometimes we see people, children maybe, who are so well behaved at school and at home, so well behaved, they always obey, they always do the right thing. But it's not necessarily them who will be blessed by God. It's not necessarily them who will be saved, who will repent, who will have faith. It's most probably the one who's naughty, who's disobedient, who doesn't do what his parents want him to. Normally it's that person who is saved, or quite a lot of the time. So it's not dependent upon rank or anything that we can perceive of and give merit to. It's grace. And that is what these things are teaching us. Not by birth, not by race even. It is by grace. And these things are so precious. They're such a comfort to us. And well, they may be so. But really, I wanted to move to chapter 50. I just wanted to have a cursory glance at these verses in chapter 48. Chapter 49, well, Jacob blesses the rest of the sons. And at the end of chapter 49, well, Jacob passes away. And at the beginning of chapter 50, Joseph is grieving over his father. Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph prepares for his father's funeral. And the Egyptians, even the Egyptians seem to mourn for Jacob. We read that in verse 3. The Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And Joseph asks Pharaoh for leave to go and bury his father. And then even when they go to bury the father, there are the servants of Pharaoh go with them. In verse 7 of chapter 50, the elders of his house and all the elders of the land of Egypt. This is like a royal funeral. And all the house of Joseph and his brethren. But of course, we thought about this last week. This is Joseph's father. Jacob really is getting all this glory because of Joseph, because of Joseph's witness, because Joseph has been such a blessed man of God, such a witness and a testimony to all around. Pharaoh has never seen anyone quite like Joseph. And Jacob, this is his father. Well, we must esteem him. This is why he has been given all this pomp and ceremony, if you like. But it's because of Joseph and his witness and his testimony. And these things are such a credit to Joseph when we think about them. Well, then we come to the funeral itself. And verse 10, and they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. Well, there's also much in Joseph's attitude toward his father, honoring his father. This is something we ought to take into account, how much he honors his father. But then after the funeral, well, then we see Joseph's return to Egypt in verse 14. He and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. Well, the brothers of Joseph, they're starting to get a bit fearful. They know that when Jacob was alive, well, everything was okay. But they have this fear that when Jacob dies, well, now Joseph is going to get us for what we did to him. We sold him into slavery. And now that Jacob is gone and won't see it, Joseph is going to have his revenge, as it were. That's a fear. Maybe not quite a conviction, but a fear that this will happen. And look what they do in verse 16. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Well, so this is the message that has been sent to Joseph. In verse 16, the brothers say that thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive. Well, yes, Jacob would have wanted Joseph to fully forgive his brothers. There's no evidence to suggest that he didn't fully forgive his brothers. But really, the request from Jacob would have been for the brothers to repent fully, to say to Joseph, we know, we acknowledge everything that we have done, and we repent, not just for Joseph to forgive, but for the brothers to repent and for all of them to be reconciled. That is what Jacob would have required. And so this is the official act of repentance, as it were. I pray thee now the trespass of thy brother and brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Well, it seems like Joseph has wept many times since he has been reconciled to his brothers, or since his brothers visited him in Egypt. Joseph weeps, but he's weeping for such a good reason. Repentance. Repentance ought to move every single one of us. Repentance is so precious. We read in the New Testament that there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And well, this must be our joy when we hear of people repenting. When we repent, we understand it's the work of God. It's the gracious work of God. It's nothing that we could do. No man, no woman, no child could ever repent by themselves. This is the work of God. And so it must move us. It must be that thing that causes us to feel such emotion within ourselves. That person who was heading for loss, for hell, now he has repented. God has graciously moved in his life and changed his direction, changed his destination. Is that not enough for us to weep that their eternity is different? No longer suffering in hell, but joy in heaven. Do we think about these things enough? Sometimes we weep at things that are so less spectacular, so less impressive. We weep at things maybe on the television. We weep at occasions. I know people used to weep at football matches. Do we ever have that sort of trivial mind? We should weep at these things. Sometimes I think the most moving things I ever see are baptisms. And particularly, well, I remember the Metropolitan Tabernacle. They would baptize maybe 7, 8, 9, 10 people all at once. Oh, and it was so moving. One by one, they're going into the baptism, the waters of baptism. And well, they are being saved. I know they have been saved already, but this is that great declaration. We are no longer destined for hell. We are made new creations in Christ. We shall be with him forever, throughout all eternity. What a tremendous declaration that is. That is the most moving thing that we ought to see and acknowledge and appreciate. Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And so this must be our priority as a church, to desire and to pray, and to pray very fervently for souls to be saved, for men and women to be brought to repentance. Yes, we pray for everything, but the most fervent prayers, repentance, because that is the most miraculous thing. So Joseph wept, and rightly so, when they spake unto him, when they showed forth their repentance. And verse 18, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? Well, when we repent, we must repent because we fear God, not men. What will man think if I don't repent? Or I must stop doing this, because what will my parents think? It's what will God think? Fear not, for am I in the place of God? Do this for the Lord. Confess to him. Repent before him. And verse 20, he adds, Joseph, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Well, this has been our theme throughout this whole series. The brothers sold him into slavery through cruel intentions, because they were being wicked, because they were being evil. But even because of their evil intentions, well, God meant it unto good. God used their evil act for good. And that is so often the way in which God works. Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Now, we mustn't think that God is the author of evil. Some people take these verses and say to themselves, oh, well, God must have caused this evil. God wanted the brothers to be evil against Joseph, so then he could go to Egypt, and then he could be risen up and exalted to save lots of people. So really, God is the author of sin. That is how people sometimes make the conclusion. But that is not true at all. The evil was the brothers' evil. They did what they did because they were evil. God did not ordain that. God did not promote that. God did not desire that. They took responsibility for their evil acts. But the thing is, evil will not win the day. Any evil act, God has the power to take it and use it for good. It's evil, yes, the work of evil men, but evil will not triumph. Evil will not have its day. God will take those things and use them for good. That is how we ought to see it. You could apply it even to the very beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis. You have Adam and Eve and Satan. Satan tempted Adam and Eve. Why? For evil. He wanted to do it for evil. And when Adam took the apple, or whatever the fruit was, wasn't necessarily an apple, when he took that forbidden fruit, well, he did it for evil, rebellion against God. It was evil. God did not desire it. He knew that this would happen, but he did not desire it. But what happens? Does evil win? Oh, well, the human race is lost. Is that it? That's the end? No, evil will not have the last laugh. They meant it for evil, but God will use that for good. Directly after the fall of man, well, then the promise is made of a Savior coming into the world, that great seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. You see, Satan meant it for evil. All of the human race will fall. God makes the promise directly after. I will bring a Savior. Some good will come. The Savior will come into this world. He will go to the cross. He will suffer and die. And well, even at the cross, the Jews, the Romans, they crucified him. They meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. Through his death, millions upon millions of people will be saved. The Romans, the Jews. Yes, we're doing evil. We're doing away with Christ. But God meant it for good, so that many will be saved, to save much people alive, as we read here in verse 20. So this is how we read it. There will be evil acts in this world, many, many evil acts, but they won't have the last laugh. God can and will use evil events for good. And this is how we read it. And, well, again, this is the sovereignty of God. But verse 21, now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Well, that is tremendous. That's how God deals with us. When we repent, When we acknowledge our sin, how does God deal with us? Tell us off? Hold a grudge against us? No, he does exactly what Joseph does here. He comforts them and he speaks kindly unto them. When we repent, when we confess our sin, there is no need to fear. There's only comfort and blessing and joy. And well, that is a great picture that we have here. One of the blessings of salvation, of repentance and faith. Well, now as we draw near to the end of this chapter and of this book and of this series, let's look down at verse 24. And Joseph, well, it's come to the time of his own death. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The death of Joseph. Incidentally, and this is just by the by, 110 was apparently the ideal lifespan according to the Egyptians, at least, 110 years old. So it was almost as though God blessed him with that perfect lifespan to exemplify that perfect record that he had in Egypt, it seems. Joseph died being 110 years old. But look at this oath that he asks the children of Israel to take in verse 25. God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. Well, he is referring to Moses. The children of Israel, well, they will remain in Egypt. Eventually, there will be a Pharaoh risen up who does not know Joseph, and who does not esteem the children of Israel, and they will be persecuted, they will be enslaved. Well, we all know what happens. And then Moses is risen up by God. Moses, that great deliverer, comes to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, into where? Into the promised land. Moses, of course, is another type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Joseph says, God will surely visit you. He will send someone. Moses, that type of Christ, he will send someone and he will deliver you. God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. And that's what happened when the children of Israel left Egypt under Moses. They took Joseph's bones up with them. And well, this at the very end is another great picture. This is a picture, of course, if you like, of that physical resurrection, death and resurrection. Joseph's bones being taken up to the promised land. Well, we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to take us to that promised land, to that everlasting possession, well, yes, of course, there is a physical resurrection. This is a real, true place, a physical resurrection. Our bones, as it were, will be raised up from the grave, our bodies reconciled to our souls, and then we shall be led into the promised land. That is what these words picture, the physical resurrection. God will surely visit you. Moses, yes, but he is just a forerunner of Christ. Christ will visit you to save the first time, and then he will come the second time to gather you to himself, and we shall all be carried into that promised land. Well, that's the final picture that presents itself to us in the life of Joseph. And what a great picture it is. Are we all prepared? Are we all ready for that final day? When we, well, if we are dead, we shall be raised up. If we are still alive, well, what a day it will be. The day when our king shall come. We've had today a presidential election. And, well, mixed reviews, mixed feedback on that. Very much so. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, well, then that will be our only king. No more elections, no more earthly rulers. The everlasting king of that everlasting possession. That is the land of promise. And we shall bodily live with him and rejoice forever. Well, that's the life of Joseph. And I pray that's been a blessing to you. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank thee for all the things that we have learnt from the life of this godly, this saintly man. Lord, we pray that thou'st bless us, that we may be like him, Lord, like his example. Lord, we have seen how even in difficult times he honoured thee, and how he never lost faith in thee, how he never lost his trust in thee. And Lord, how thou didst exalt him, Lord, even from the darkest places. Lord, we know that sometimes we are in dark places. Lord, we know that sometimes we lose our way, we lose faith. But Lord, help us to know that even when the world does things for evil, even when we do things ourselves for evil, thou art able to use them for good. O Lord, come and bless us and help us in the coming days. We ask it in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.